All right, everybody's getting settled in. Make sure you get a Bible, grab some notes. There's a lot of stuff today that we're going to cover, and excited to get into Colossians. So join with me in prayer. Bow your heads, if you would. Lord, thank you for this night. We just pray that as we open up this section of Colossians, that you would speak to us through this. Paul is saying some things that are just so wonderful. They're so encouraging. They're even beyond, I think, where we're starting to look at it and go, I can't even comprehend that, Lord. It's so good. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be excited, we would leave here encouraged, and we would just choose to focus on who you are, that we have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time. Bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I'll go over a quick review from last time. Last time we started out in Colossians 1, we just did the introduction. We got 14 verses in, which was pretty ambitious. And as I was going back over it again, I was like, I could probably preach like four more sermons on the first section of Colossians, because as I went back there and looked at it, I saw all new things. It's like, oh my gosh, I skipped so much. I'm not going to do that to you guys. We'll leave that for another time and maybe in your own study. But the Colossians was a small church in Colossae, right? And they were facing some things that we don't explicitly know. We think that it was some kind of Jewish mystic, maybe mixed with some early Gnosticism. And although the Gnostics became prevalent much later, Gnosticism is something where humans are prone to anyways. And so if you weren't here last time, I would just encourage you, go ahead and listen to what was said last time. But the idea of Gnosticism is knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge, to know specific things, to have like secret knowledge. And so I would just say, and we've said this in our men's group, just be weary of anybody professing to have a secret or special knowledge that is different than the mainstream church. Why do I say that? Because if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. The church has been believing the foundational tenets of the gospel for a long time. And so if somebody comes along and says, well, I've got this new thing, I've got this brand new thing. All of those Christians for 1900 years didn't know what they were talking about. I've got this great thing now. Like, nah, you're probably wrong. You're probably wrong, and the people who have been worshiping the Lord for century after century serving him are probably right. And so be careful if someone comes to you with some kind of new knowledge, some kind of Gnostic heresy. We had a quote from Ironside, and I thought it summed up really well what I'm thankful for. He says, God in so many instances permitted error in doctrine or corruption in the life of the early churches to be the means of adding to the volume of divine revelation and instruction. It is a signal mercy that in his wisdom God allowed every possible form of error to arise in the apostolic era of the church's history in order that all might be exposed. And the truth declared through inspired men, and that thus the faith in its simplicity might be preserved for generations to come. He continues, as a result of this, Satan has nothing new to offer. Old heresies are redressed and brought forward as new conceptions of truth from age to age. But in this respect, there is nothing new under the sun. Therefore, all the Christian needs to protect him from modern systems of an evil character is a better acquaintance with the Word of God. That's what we need. We don't need to study all the world religions. We need to study the Word of God. We need to be immersed in his Word. We need to get close to Jesus. We need to walk with him. And therefore, as we walk with the Lord Jesus, we'll be able to see the things that aren't quite right. The Holy Spirit will give us discernment. Say, you know what? I've been walking with the Lord. That sounds a little wonky. Don't think I'm going to follow that. And so we need to get closer to the Lord, and we do that by engaging with his word and prayer and spending time with him. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read a few of the verses that we covered last time, and I'll try not to expound on any of them so that we can get through the message today. Verse 1 of Colossians 1, it says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and for your love for all the saints. Verse 4 and 5 again. He says, we heard about your love. And I'll just quickly say that the fruit of the Spirit is love. All those things that are listed afterwards, expressions of love, but love is the central thing. Love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And he says, since we heard of your love, and then that love produces some other things. Verse 5, and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And now Paul lifts up a prayer for them, and he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy. That's a prayer that I have for us as a church, that we would walk with the Lord. We would be pleasing, fully pleasing to him, that we would produce fruit, and that we would increase in the knowledge of God. Those are all wonderful things. And then as we do that, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and it produces patience and long-suffering and joy, the fruit of the Spirit being produced. Verse 12, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, this section of scripture that we're now about to enter into tonight is one of those mountaintops of the word. One of those places in scripture that is so rich that it kind of makes your teeth tingle a little bit. Have you ever had that where something is so rich, so full of sugar, that's like, ooh, that almost hurts my teeth. Something that's so rich, it's hard to just consume a lot of it, but it's a really wonderful section of scripture. And this is one of those places in a good way, because the scriptures here is a place where we should come back to for some sweetness. When there's bitterness in our life, when there is stuff going on, you come back to these places in scripture because they are wells of truth. They are places of refreshing. They are places where we go, I want to come back to this because the truth here is so rich. When I'm feeling parched and I'm feeling down, you come back to places in scripture like this. And so some commentators have even said that this is so wonderful, it's like a hymn. A hymn is a song sung to God, directly to him. I don't believe that. I think this was Paul in his wonderful ways, just expounding on what the Lord is saying. But if you are a songwriter and you want to put some music to this, I would just encourage you. I'd encourage you over here. This is a wonderful section to put some music to, and it lends itself to the truth of the word. John Woodhouse, who is a commentator, he says of the importance of this passage, he says, if we hear carefully, understand clearly, and believe firmly what the apostle has written here, we will be equipped for every threat and challenge that life might bring. That's a pretty bold statement. Pretty bold, right? But I would challenge us tonight to take what has been written here in verses 15 through 20, take it to heart, meditate on it, and find out if this statement is true. To really seriously, carefully, understand it clearly, understand what has been written here, and let that truth sink in as we meditate on this. This is life-giving. This is freeing if we see here what is being presented. Let's read the whole section together before we kind of dice it up. Let's go ahead and read Colossians 1:15 through 20. And like I said, it's like a hymn, like a poem, but it's a great section. Let's read together verse 15. Paul says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." Somebody better say amen. Amen and amen. This is wonderful. It's wonderful. Truth after truth, line after line, deep precept after deep precept here about our Lord Jesus and who he is. The first half, if you want to divide it into two, the first half of this can be rightly said it's about Christ and the creation of all things. And the second half, verses 18 through 20, is about Christ and the reconciliation of all things and how he does that. And in all of it, it's really about who Jesus Christ is. So who is he? Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you're taking notes, and I would highly suggest that you do tonight because I've got a ton of bullet points, making it easy. It says this on the first one, he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? That God made someone who was similar to him or bore resemblance to him? No. This is meaning something much deeper. The word that we have translated as image is the ancient Greek word icon, or E-I-K-O-N. And it expresses two ideas, that he's the very likeness of God, like the image or reflection in a mirror. And number two, that he is the manifestation, with the sense that God is fully revealed in Christ. It's not just I can faintly see God in Jesus. No, it is the very image. It's the full revelation. And don't just take it from me. What did Jesus say when Philip said, "Show us the Father, it'll be good for us, be sufficient for us"? What did Jesus say? He says in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long, Philip," right? "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" He is the image of the invisible God. And Paul makes the same bold claim here, that the invisible God has been made manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But John's on the same page too. In chapter 1 of John, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we saw it. We lived with him. We saw the glory. The logos of John and the icon of Paul bear the same idea. And he is the image of the invisible God. And then look what it says next. It says, the firstborn over all creation. Bullet point two, he's the firstborn over all creation. And this is a verse that has been used by the cults to say, look, see, Jesus was created. He was born. See, there must be a mother God too. There must be all sorts of other weird stuff. They come up with a lot of things with this verse. Not what it means. The word here, firstborn, is prototokos, and it can mean priority in time. Like, I was born before my brother. I was firstborn. And so that can mean that. But what it can also mean is supremacy in rank. It can mean supremacy over. He is superior to all creation. He is over creation. And how do you find out which way it's meant? The context. You read the context. How is it being used? He's over creation. And from what we're going to study here next, we can clearly see that he's the firstborn. It doesn't mean that he was born. It means that he's supreme, that he is over. He's above and before all creation because he's over all. And that's what Paul is going to say. Just like what John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is nothing less than God, as the Bible teaches. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Wow, there's a lot here. There's a lot. And we'll try to break it down here. I'll keep it in bullet point format so we can make this clear. But the very first line would be better translated for in Him. The word is literally in. It's not by. It's in Him. For in Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Just keep that in mind because it's going to come back later on when we get to verse 18. For in Him all things were created. And that's our next point. He is the creator of all things. The list here is complete, isn't it? Let's see, what does it say? Things in heaven. He's the creator of things in heaven. He's the creator of things on earth. Things that we know about. Things that they're perceivable. And then things that we don't know about. Things that are unperceivable. He's made all of them. Does that not encapsulate everything? So everything you know about, He made it. Everything you don't know about, He made that too. It's that simple. The things that are in heaven, the things that are on earth, the stuff you know about, the stuff humanity knows about, the stuff humanity has no idea about, He made it. The list is comprehensive. So everything we know about was for sure made by Jesus, but those things that we don't know, I love this is beyond, like, no wiggle room here. Oh, well, is there something that He didn't make? Is there a rock so big? No. Everything is made by Him. And then Paul lists thrones or dominions or principalities or powers as if to address any heresy or any angelology or demonology or any other thing that might be brought up in Colossae. You know, you get the sense that they were willing to entertain people who would come in and say, well, you know, Jesus was a God for a time, but there's also some other very powerful forces. You know, there's these angels and they come in. And have you guys heard of other cults like that? That start teaching about how angels and Jesus is a brother of Lucifer. And this is exactly what he's addressing here. He's going, hey, he's over all of those things. All those things were made. He wasn't made. He goes, Jesus made it. He's superior to it. Everything answers to Him. Jesus is better. He says, don't start worshiping all this other stuff and all these little conglomerations of belief systems. Jesus is the one superior to all. Jesus is the focus of our adoration because He made everything. He's above everything. Why would you worship the creation rather than the Creator who is to be blessed forever? But that second half of 16, he says, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is the one for whom it all exists. It's for Him. And I've said this before. Some of you guys have been around long enough to hear me say this over and over. All means all. It's a great theological term. All means all. And if it doesn't, every time you see all, I would circle it and then go look up the root word. And most of the time, all means all. And so I just challenge you. I circle it a lot in my Bible. And so he says, all of creation exists for Him. And this is such a huge missing piece in our society. What happens when the creation thinks that it was made just for itself? What happens when that occurs? Look around. You don't need to guess. Look at what society, you think, well, I was made for me. Okay, run that and see how it works out. What's going to happen is materialism, hedonism, and then fatalism, addiction, depression, crime, hatred, all the stuff that starts to happen when people become self-absorbed, self-consumed. It's all me, 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 me. What the world needs is not more self-care. The world needs to realize you were made by a creator, and the creation is for the creator. The creator, it's all for him. It's by him and for him. And that shouldn't make us go, oh, well, I don't feel important now. It should make us go, you know what? He made you. If the creator of the universe made you, then he made you for a purpose. Do you think you're an accident? The Bible says, no, you're not an accident. If the creator made you for him, then the question then is, what am I made for, Lord? I'm made for you? Okay, so then what do you have in store for my life? How do you want me to serve you? How do you want me to live? It's who we're made for that matters, right? And so the question then should be in our lives, what are we doing for the Lord? How are we living for him? Are we letting him lead our lives? If it's all for him, then we should be asking that question. In verse 17 then, it says, and he is before all things. He's before all things. Jesus is the pre-existent one. And because he's before all things, there was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. It was something that was going on in Colossae, something that you'll hear even today. You know, well, who made God? As though that were like a checkmate. Like, okay. Well, by definition, God cannot have a maker because then the maker becomes God. Well, who made that? Well, then the person behind that is the maker. Then that's God. And it'll just keep going on infinity. So at some point, when there is no maker, that's God. And so this idea, this question, well, who made God? Well, that's just a silly circular question. God does not have a maker, does not have a creator. Centuries after Paul, a dangerous yet popular teacher, he named Arius, he claimed that Jesus was not truly the big G. He said that there was a time in the past when Jesus did not exist. But Paul is specifically, by the Holy Spirit, addressing that heresy. And he uses Paul here to specifically address the things that other cults would continue to say to this very day. They say, well, Jesus didn't always exist. If you hear that, that's when you run. The church has always believed that Jesus is eternal. And then, you know, there's some cults in the last 150, 200 years that have started to say, well, no, he wasn't eternal. There was this other Father God, and then, you know, and this one planet, and then there's also lots of planets, and then they have lots of little demigods. And it's like, Paul's addressing that exact thing here. He's specifically speaking to it. It's like, no, he's the pre-existent one. As far as the human mind can go back, Jesus is already there. He's beyond time, he's beyond space, because he created those things. And all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, right? That's what Scripture teaches. And so if anyone comes along teaching a different Jesus than that, well, that's another gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1:9, let them be accursed. They're teaching something that isn't true about our God. And Paul rightly teaches us that Jesus is before all things and is himself the beginning. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. At the end of this verse, we've kind of come full circle. Things were all made in him and through him and for him, and now we're back to in him. And in him all things consist. He holds it all together. The next bullet is, he is sustaining all things. He is our sustainer. He's holding it all together. You might know a kid's song. When I was little, we'd sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands," right? "He's got me and you." Yeah, I don't remember the rest of it, but he's got the whole world in his hands. He's sustaining the universe. He's sustaining it all. He's holding it all together. The root word is like a glue, an adhesion. He's holding it all together. He's before it all, he made it all, and he holds it all together. And the Jesus who was crucified not even 30 years before this letter is the one Paul declares to be holding the whole universe. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the people who are getting this letter? This is like 30 rough years after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and they're getting this letter, and Paul is saying, that guy who was crucified, like back in 1995, like that guy holds the entire universe together. Do you understand how revolutionary that is? Do you understand what a massive leap that is? How can you make a leap? There's still a bunch of people living that were around in 1995, right? That was only 30 years ago. So 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, there's people who are still alive. And he goes, that's the Jesus who has ascended. That's the Jesus who's holding everything together in the universe. How could he say something like that? Because of the resurrection. Because Jesus demonstrated that he is God. That he had power over death. And that he appeared to Paul. It wasn't just that we followed cunningly devised fables and, you know, the church started having this conspiracy that Jesus was God, you know, 100 years. No, Paul encountered him. He encountered him on the Damascus Road and he says, I know he's God. And not only that, now I'm going to proclaim to you boldly, he holds the whole universe together. He's the same one that's been in the beginning, making everything. And I agree with John. In the Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was made, or the Word was with God. The Word was God. Who else but God can hold the whole universe together? No one else. And I believe, and this is speculation, I believe that someday Jesus will let go for a second. I believe that Jesus is holding together all the atoms, all the things that are in the world. In 2 Peter, we're told that at the very end, the final day, that there's going to be a fervent heat. There's going to be a tearing apart of the atmosphere. And then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And I think that holding together, if he just goes, for a second, that whole thing, the atoms will rip apart. You'll have a fervent heat. If every atom decides to tear in half, yep. That's just speculation, but it's really interesting to think about him holding everything together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Next bullet, he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of what? You'd think that after him saying all of this stuff about, you know, eternity past, all these incredible things. He's the creator God. He's this. And he's also the head of the universe. No, he didn't say the universe. He says he's the head of the church. This letter went to a little church in a town. And they're reading this letter, maybe in Philemon's house, maybe somewhere where it's a small congregation like this congregation. He's the head of the body, the church. And it was true then, it's true today. He is the head of this little body of believers. He's the head of the church. Christ is the head, we are the body. And he's not just the ruler of the church, which is naturally what we think of when we think of the head, but Jesus is the source, like the head of a river, like the headwaters. He's the source of life to the church. Without Jesus, the church is not alive. It's how essential it is to keep the Lord Jesus in focus, to allow him to be the head of all that we say and do as a church. He is the one from whom the body and all of its different members get their marching orders, their direction. If the body is not under the authority of the head, it's going to be ugly. It's going to be like a middle-aged dude not listening to better reason and deciding to pop and lock to some hip-hop at a wedding. That's a bad idea. Your head would tell you, no, don't do that. But your body's like, yeah, I can still be like 20 years old. Like, nope, that's ugly. That's terrible. And the church, when it decides to go out and do its own thing, doesn't listen to the head, doesn't consider the head, which is Christ, it's ugly, it's awkward, it's weird. But there's other things too. What if the body's not communicating with the head? Well, it's going to be spasming, comatose. You think about the body, if it doesn't get any signals from the head, what does the body do? Nothing. Doesn't know what to do. There's nerve endings that might start firing a little bit. Your heart's like, I don't know what to do. It's pretty terrible. What if the body tries to be independent of the head? You have a decapitation. You're dead. And that's what happens in so many churches. Christ is left out of his church. He's not the head anymore. Our programs are the head. He's not the leader anymore. We have leaders. You're going to end up with a dead church. The body without the head is dead. And so there is life in the church when we function as a body and we're led by the head, which is Christ. Amen? And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. He is the beginning. Remember back in verse 16, I said it was better translated, for in him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. Maybe you guys remember that? That was a while ago. So follow me here. Follow me here. This is just a little bit of a leap, but follow me for a second. If everything was made in him, and he is the beginning, what do you have? You have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In him, he's the beginning. All things were made in him. In the beginning, Jesus is the God of Genesis 1:1. Jesus is the God of John 1:1. Jesus is God. There is no beginning apart from Jesus. He's it. You can't go back before him. In verse 18, that next part, he says, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. There were others that had been raised up. There had been others like Lazarus. There's others that came back to life from death. But Jesus is the first one to be resurrected. The first one to live in resurrection life, to never die again. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. Again, is it positional? Is it time-based? Or is it superiority? He's the first fruits. He's the example. He is the one who has led the way in that he was the first one. And someday will be resurrected too. And so Jesus has led the way. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. He's the better Adam. And he's the superior one, the first one, the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. And in verse 18 at the very end, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the preeminent one. If you're taking notes, he is the preeminent one. In what things? All things. Everything. He is the preeminent one. And this goes back to how we translate firstborn, because it clearly says that Jesus is preeminent. He's superior to all things. He's above all. There is nothing above him. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end. He is preeminent. You can't have him as a created being and the preeminent one. You can't say he's over everything, except he was also made. That doesn't make any sense. He's the preeminent one. And if Paul's not calling him God here, I don't know how else you do it. Paul's very clear here. He is the preeminent one. These are all attributes of God. He's creator. He's sustainer. He's over all. This is not just some angel. This is God, a very God. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? Well, Paul's later going to say in Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's got the fullness of God. He's not a partial God. The fullness of God. Jesus is the pleroma of God. I know that's a fancy older word, a fancy word, but it's a word that's worth knowing. He's the pleroma. He's the fullness. We would get our word plurality, right? He's all of the Godhead, all of the fullness. The fullness as it pertains to godliness. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And just as a reminder, reminder to us, the fullness is in Jesus Christ, not in the church, not in the priesthood, not in the building, not in a sacrament or the saints, not in a methodology or a program. The fullness is in Christ. And it's in him, a distribution point where we get the fullness from him, so that those who wanted more of God and all that he is can find it in Jesus Christ. You don't have to have some special Gnostic knowledge. You can find everything in Jesus. Can't be Jesus plus. Jesus plus is not going to work if he has all the fullness. He's already full. Like, what are you going to add to Jesus? Well, I also have this really special, this coding that I came up. Yeah, he's already got the fullness. He's God. He's all that I need. And it was not just a temporary thing. I know that there's some other heresies that came along that said Jesus, well, he was God for a moment. Like the moment he was God then when he was on the cross. But then he wasn't God, and then he was. Paul addresses that right here. The ancient Greek word for dwell is used in the sense of a permanent dwelling. There is an entirely different word used for a sense of temporary dwelling place. So Paul wanted to emphasize the idea that Jesus was not temporarily God, but he's permanently God. Important to know. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. I'll go quickly here on these last few, but he is the reconciler. When we read that he has reconciled all to himself, we shouldn't go down the universal path. Universalism says that everybody is saved. Everyone's going to end up in heaven. You know, just eat, drink, and be merry. We're all going to end up there anyways. Many paths, they all lead to God. True in a sense, they're all going to lead to God, but one of those paths is going to be to judgment in front of God. I don't want to be there. I want to be at the mercy seat. I don't want to be at the judgment seat. And so people have used this verse to kind of say, well, you know, it's all things. He's reconciling all things. But I think what it really shows is how deep the sin problem has destroyed things or ruined things, and how powerful the blood of the cross is in reconciliation. that he has paid a final price on the cross, that one day he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, that things are going, he's going to dwell with man again, that he's going to live with his creation again, that he is the reconciler. He's going to reconcile the situation, and he has on the cross through his blood. The whole world needs that. There's still decay and things that are going on, but he's paid the price. He's also says he is the sacrifice. This blood that is spoken of here is not just any blood, but there's an implication here that it's sacrificial blood, the blood of atonement, the blood that is needed to cover sin. And then even going back, I put on here, he is the Redeemer. Although it seems like it doesn't fit here, that's what's happening. He's paying the price. He's paying the price on the cross with his blood. He's redeeming creation. And he's the only one who could do it. Have you thought about this? I don't know. I had a conversation probably 25 years ago, and I was like, if God's righteous requirement is God's, then something less than God can't fulfill that. If he says, okay, well, here's my standard. Okay, well, then can God just make like an angel and go, well, that angel's going to die and then my standard will be fulfilled? That seems weird. The standard of God can only be met with God. And so if he says it's blood that pays for things, that covers things, only the blood of God can forgive sins. The blood of an angel ain't going to do it. The blood of a created thing isn't going to do it. The blood of bulls and goats could not wash us clean. And so it is God, made flesh, who pays the price and redeems us. And then finally, I'll close with this. He is our peace. Again, we notice where the peace was made. It was made on the cross. We don't make our own peace with God. We receive the free gift of salvation. He's paid the price. And I think of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. He's paid it all. And he's paid it all that we might be reconciled, that we might call him Redeemer and friend. He's made peace on the cross. Do you guys have peace tonight? Are you living in peace with God? He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things, the one for whom it all exists. He is before all things. He's sustaining all things. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one. He's the fullness of God. He's the reconciler. He's the sacrifice, the redeemer, and he's our peace. When your spirit doesn't believe this, when your mind doesn't believe this, this is the place you come back to. Jesus is all we need. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for your word. The sweetness, the excitement, the wonder of, Lord, you would die for us. You'd pay the penalty for our sins. You would offer us salvation. When we consider that, it is mind-blowing that the God of eternity would humble himself and come and pay for sinners like me. And so, Lord, I ask that tonight, if there's anyone here who does not have peace with you, who has not experienced the reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins, Lord, that you would touch their hearts tonight, that they would call out to you and ask for you to be real in their lives. We pray, Lord, that we would come back to verses like this. When our heart is overwhelmed, Lord, that you would lead us to the rock that is higher than I. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. Send us out in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.